month in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And so today will be somewhat of an introductory lesson to Romans 9 through 11, and maybe we'll get through a few verses at the end of the outline here. And so what I want to do is a review where we've been, just to give us a summary of what we've learned from Hosea as we come back to Romans. It's really important to learn the lessons there, because even though the book of Romans is an establishment book for us in the body of Christ today, all of Scripture is profitable. Amen. And without knowing the Old Testament, what God has said before, it'll be a question why Paul deals with certain things in his epistles. And so as you're studying through Romans, there's a lot of things in there, Abraham and David and others, that force you to go back and study the Old Testament. And so it's good to know all Scripture and be aware of that. On our Tuesday verse by verse, of course, over the years, we've spent, we're 14, 16 years now, we have spent more time, at least equal time, in Old Testament books as we have with Paul's epistles. And we've covered all of Paul's epistles. So that's a good balance, I think, to make sure we cover books like Genesis and Isaiah, Obadiah, Hosea is going to be very helpful for our study in Romans 9 through 11. So where have we been the last 19 weeks? We've been in Hosea studying. And what have we learned in Hosea? Generally speaking, we have learned a lot. I hope you enjoyed the study. But generally speaking, we've learned that God was cutting off Israel. That was the book of Hosea. It was a judgment against the northern tribes of Israel. And God was cutting them off politically. He was kicking them out of the land by the Assyrians. And so over in Hosea 1 verse 5, and 6 and 9, we read about the children that were given Hosea that we used as, or that he used as a prophecy about the northern tribes. And the first child's name was Jezreel. And that spoke to the dynasty of kings in the northern tribes of Israel, how they would be cut off. The second child was Lo-Rama, which meant no more mercy. God would no more have mercy on Israel. And the third one was Lo-Ammi. They would no longer be God's people. And so we learn from Hosea that God was cutting off Israel, that God's judgment and God was judging and separating from Israel. That was the no more mercy part. He would judge them and according to the covenant, and they would be separated from God and God from them. So that was the statement of not being his people anymore and him not being their God. And this was back in Hosea's day. This is centuries before Jesus. Okay, this was before the cross, anything like that, where these prophecies were given and in part fulfilled there when the Assyrians came and cut off the kings of Israel, took the people away, and they were no longer God's people. However, we also learned in the book of Hosea throughout it that God had a love and a promise for Israel to save them. And this came out a lot in Hosea 14, but it was also mentioned in Hosea 1, chapter 2 and 3, where God would regather them. So right after the prophecy about they would be no more his people, it says there'll be a time which they would be his people again. Amen. And Hosea 2 talked about that, regathering, bringing them back, so they would be his people, where in the place where it was called, or they were no more his people. Hosea 14 mentioned the cry for Israel when they return to God in the future, and they would cry out to God to receive them graciously. We covered about God's grace, and that's how they would return, and how God said, I will heal you, and I will love you freely, and he's going to bless them with prosperity and reunite them, the house of Israel and the house of Judah, into one nation. This was all in the book of Hosea. And so we studied a lot of the material back there. And I summarize it the way I did here because Romans 9 to 11 is the same subject matter as Paul talks about what happened to Israel after talking about who we are in the body of Christ. The reason why he's dealing with that is because God had spoken promises to Israel for their salvation. And in this dispensation, Israel is fallen. And so they are going to be, as Paul describes, cut off and separated from God, not his people. And yet Paul will quote Hosea and many other prophets to explain that this is not contrary to the scriptures. And even though they're cut off and separated, God had also promised to bring them back and save them, right? And so Romans 9 through 11 is Paul simply referencing all the prophets back there concerning Israel and how they their current situation ties into the dispensation of the grace of God. So when Israel returns, they'll receive grace and their kingdom. And so that last lesson we did last Tuesday was about the trees of Israel, the olive trees and the vineyards and everything else back there, and how God would make them blossom and how they would be glorious according to his promises. So in Hosea, we learned a lot about God's judgment against Israel and how harsh that could be, but also his love and how extreme that could be because of his promises to them. So we learned God's heart for Israel. Quite literally, in Hosea 11, God said his hearts were repenting about his judgment, and he would save them, and he would be their savior. In Romans 9 and through 11, we learn of Paul's heart for Israel. And these are the verses we will start studying tonight, where Paul's in Romans 9. He, in his heart, he has a sorrow and a continual, he has a conscience for his kinsmen in the flesh, which is Israel, who are Israelites. Okay, I have a great heaviness, continual sorrow in my heart. And so Paul's bringing this up, not only to deal with some issues that he's facing in his ministry, but also because he has a heart for them. And that heart pictures God's heart for them. Him being an apostle of Jesus Christ, a servant of the Lord, he is patterning the same love God has for Israel. And that's why he's explaining what he does. Okay? So that's what we're doing back in Romans 9 through 11, is picking up where Hosea left off about the teaching of God's love for them. Okay? Now, where we left off in Romans 8, this is some 20 weeks ago, when we stopped Romans 8 to pause to study Hosea. We had finished 8 chapters in Romans, and it was somewhat of a climax because we'd gone through the fall of man and creation in Romans 1, and how it were all without excuse in Romans 2, even those who had the law. And then Romans 3 was the gospel of salvation there with Christ's death. And then in Romans 3, we learned about how we can get righteousness freely given to us by grace through faith. Remember, Romans 3:24 says we're redeemed, we have grace freely given to us through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We're justified freely by his grace. And so Romans chapter 4 taught us that we're justified by faith without works, without the circumcision, and without the law. And those 3 points were brought up in Romans 4, which is foundational to the gospel we preach according to the mystery. It's not simply salvation and justification. It's that by faith, without works, without circumcision, without Israel, and without the law. And that's something that was not taught in the Old Testament, in that Israel was promised to be the means and channel through which the world would be blessed and saved. And that meant salvation would come through Israel and through their law and through their covenants and according to the works that God gave them to do. Romans 5, then, we pushed more into that as Paul explained our position according to the mystery, that we have much more now in Christ, being justified by faith. We have a hope of glory. We have a position in Christ. We have the present possession of an atonement, and we are in Christ himself. We're no longer in Adam. We're in Christ, and we're not explained that, how we now operate where grace is reigning on the throne. Romans 6 continued to teach us how to live free from sin under grace in Christ, even though we'll learn in Romans 7 that sin is present. Romans 6 teaches us that even though we're under grace, doesn't mean that we need to sin and we should sin. And so how to live free from sin because of the death of Christ and resurrection. Romans 7 was living free from the condemnation of the law, and that when you realize that sin is something we ought not do, and then sin manifests itself, and there it is, we learned how to live free from the law in Christ. We started that conversation there. In Romans 8, Paul continued, and this is where we left off, how we should live free from the flesh. And so there's flesh and spirit, and how to walk after the spirit, and what it means to mind the flesh. And so we dealt a lot with that. So we learned by the end of Romans 8 that we who are saved by God's grace through what Christ did, his death and resurrection, are in Christ, are free from the bondage of sin, are free from the condemnation of the law, and we're free to walk after the Spirit because we're complete in Christ. We have all these things freely given to us, and this is before any instruction for you to do anything. This is just description of what saves you and the things you've been given graciously. And so we learned we are complete in him. We have free access to all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, including things like the spirit of adoption, and we'll talk about it a little bit tonight, which is to say that we become sons of God. Amen. You know, again, you didn't do anything for that. God just gave you the position because you're in Christ. Christ is the Son of God, and so you become a son of God in him. You have assurance, and Romans 6, 7, and 8 all talked about that. Romans 5 does as well. The assurance of your salvation. Romans 8 dealt with that a lot at the end, how there's nothing that can separate you. Remember that? And all that language about there's nothing that is even possible for it to separate you. Romans 8:35 says, who shall separate from the love of Christ? The answer is nothing. Amen. So we learn about assurance. We learn about hope and the role that hope plays in our walk in Christ under grace in the present evil world and a life of sufferings. So we learn about all that. We learn how we're delivered from condemnation and how there's no condemnation you need to walk under in Romans 8. We learned about our justification, our glorification, the hope of glory, all of these spiritual blessings in Romans 8 given to you freely that cannot be taken away or removed. Okay, so we haven't even yet in Romans gotten to the point of what your service looks like because we've simply been talking about who you are now in Christ and what you have freely given to you in Christ. Amen. We'll eventually get to your service, okay, in Romans 12, but we're not there yet. So Romans 8, verse 35, the final verses of this chapter right before tonight's lesson, he asks, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And the answer is nothing, of course. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, can anything separate you from God's love? Now, that's an interesting question, as we talked about before, because usually when you have the love of God upon you and God's face shines upon you and acceptance and in love, that means you don't go through trials and tribulations. That's what the Old Testament meant. And so whenever bad things happen, the Old Testament saints will say, well, God, why don't you look upon me with favor, and why don't you show me your love? But according to this dispensation of grace, the love of God is showed and commended in the death of Christ for your sins. Amen. And all the spiritual blessings he's given you. But that's even more powerful, because in Romans 8, it tells you how you can live with famine, nakedness, distress, persecution, tribulation, and still have union with the love of God in Christ. Because his love is according to what he's given to you freely through Christ. It's not about removing you from these circumstances right now. He says in Romans 8, 37, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And by the way, you're more than conquerors, and you haven't done anything to conquer. That's right. That's just because of who you are in Christ. Amen. So Paul ends up saying in verse 38, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us, shall be able to separate us. It's not that they won't. Remember we talked about that months ago? It's one thing to say, don't worry, trust me, no one will hurt you. Or if I say, don't worry, trust me, no one can hurt you. That's a different thing. Yes. And that's what Romans 8:39 is saying, none shall be able to separate you. It's not that they just won't or they'll be prevented, they cannot. It is impossible because of who you are in Christ to separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so what a place to end Romans 8 about who you are and all the things that you have there. We have, as Romans 8:39 says, an inseparable unity with Jesus Christ according to the gospel, an inseparable communion with Christ and with each other according to the gospel. Amen. There's nothing you and I can do. Now, we can have offenses towards each other, and we can offend God even with sin, which is a wrong thing to do, and yet because of the fellowship of the mystery, we are united together and have a communion, yeah, which in eternity we'll see the glory of, okay? We have an inseparable fellowship. Paul uses the word fellowship in Ephesians 3, the fellowship of the mystery, the fellowship with Jesus. And that's what he's talking about here in Romans 8, the fellowship of the mystery. We have an inseparable love, the love of God in Christ Jesus, okay? It's not that you are loving all the time. It's that God has committed his love towards you, and nothing can separate you from his love, okay? And so this inseparable love in Romans 8 is one reason why we went to Hosea, because you remember Hosea ended with the same note. Hosea ended with a love that was inseparable between God and Israel according to their covenants, right? The love that God has for you is not according to covenants. It's according to what Christ has done, which is what makes it so inseparable in Romans 8:39. That's why the list here, let's go through the things that can possibly separate you from God's love. And he says, shall principality, shall death or life, and that sort of thing. What if you do some sin that's so grievous that it leads to death? Or what happens in your life when you fail over and over again? Or what happens, not just the things now, but the things to come? What if you do something then? Or what if something else happens, some judgment to come? Or what if you fall off the wagon or something? Romans 8:38 says, nothing shall separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Now, according to a covenant, however, it could be when God warns Israel that I have a love toward you according to my covenant, but if you break my covenant and don't heed my words, there will be judgment, and he will be angry against them. Remember that in Hosea? There will be a time in the future where all that will be resolved and he will love them freely. But until that day, until that kingdom come, that covenant relationship means that his love is bound up in their right standing in that covenant. You and I, however, have a standing in Christ, and that by grace through faith. Okay? So that inseparable love we have is why it brings up the question in the very next verse, the next few verses here about Israel. Okay, how is it that you and I, sinners, Gentiles, those who were never given the oracles of God, never given the hope of an earthly kingdom, none of that, we're not Israel. And how is it that we get this great inseparable love that isn't even bound by a covenant, and yet Israel is blind to this? They rejected it. They're not getting the glory God promised them. what happened to Israel. That's where we're at in Romans 9. Okay? So in contrast to our inseparable love and unity we have in Christ, a covenant standing can be revoked. Hosea 8, verse 3 and 4, remember that back there? It says that since they rejected God and built idols that were not God, that they were going to be cut off. And he used that language in Hosea over and over again. There'll be no more my people, no more mercy. They were his people, now no more. Right? That's not you. You don't have that type of relationship to God in Romans 8. Your relationship to God is through the death of Christ, the risen Christ, the glorified Lord, the head of a body in which there's nothing cut off of his body. Amen. He doesn't cut off body members. Okay. And so that's the contrast. Hebrews chapter 6, you can see even the new covenant book of Hebrews talking about Israel in the new covenant. And we came back to this book many times in Hosea because they're talking about the same people. Hosea is talking about Israel. Hebrews is talking about Israel. When Hosea talks about when they will be saved, Hebrews is talking about when they will be saved. And it's according to that covenant. So Hebrews 6 describes this, until that salvation and kingdom come, Hebrews 6, 4 says, it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. This is, of course, those who received the Holy Ghost after Pentecost, right? Yes. It is impossible for these folks here, if they shall fall away, to renew them again into repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame. It's impossible for them to be renewed again. That's interesting. Their covenant relationship with God, according to the new covenant, means until that covenant is done, they can get kicked out of it.
Yes.
Right? Verse 7 says, for the earth which drinketh in the rain that comes oft upon it and brings forth herbs meet for them, by whom it is dressed, receives a blessing from God. But that which bears thorns and briars is rejected. You know how Jesus taught that? You'll know them by their fruit.
Yeah.
If they don't bear the fruit, but bear the thorns, they're cut off. In John 15, if you abide in me and don't bear fruit, you're cut off and thrown into the fire. And it's the same people as Hebrews, the same people in Hosea. Okay, what these people need is for God to receive them graciously and God himself to love them freely. And that will happen when Christ returns for Israel and their kingdom. Okay, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. This is when we talk about the book of Hebrews. We're talking about New Covenant Israel here. Their future kingdom. They're waiting for a city to come. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. If we sin willfully, after that we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. There's not a third covenant here, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fire indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. So it's not that you lose some sort of fellowship or standing and you have to confess your sins to get back in it. That's not what it's teaching here. It's teaching, if you get out of this thing, there's just judgment, fire, indignation. That's what's left. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. And you say, yeah, that was Moses' law. But look at the contrast here. How much sorer punishment.
Yeah.
It's not less in the new covenant. Apparently, it's more. Suppose ye shall be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and done despite of the Spirit of grace. Thank God that we are freely justified by grace through the redemption in Christ Jesus and not under Israel's new covenant, so that we can boast in what Christ has done, not what we do, to provide an inseparable love and fellowship with him forever that cannot be separated from here on out.
Amen.
Part of the reason for that, by the way, you want to know why is it so inseparable? You go back to Romans 6. We're dead. That's why. We're already counted judicially dead with Christ because that's the gospel that we believe. He died for me and thus his death becomes mine. I am crucified in Christ. That is not the new covenant teaching. Okay, that's something else. But we'll cover that in a week and a half here in our seminar. Meanwhile, we see here the contrast of the standing between someone in the body of Christ in Romans 8 and Israel in their new covenant in Hebrews and in the book of Hosea. Okay. So again, trying to tie these two books together, Hosea and Romans, or Romans 8 and Romans 9, this transition here, we have to be aware of what God has said to Israel and promised them in order to appreciate why Paul is talking about Israel in Romans 9 here. Okay, why is he just seemingly shifting gears to Israel? Well, he's done talking about you. You got the gospel and who you are and all your spiritual blessings, the graces you have. And the question at this point is all the glory that you've been promised to be given. What happened to Israel? Because all of Scripture, before Paul, all of Scripture spoke of Israel, their judgment, and the glory that should follow.
Yeah.
Okay? And so this is why Paul's having to deal with this, because God's integrity is on the line. Remember Romans 3:4? Let God be true and remain a liar. Well, that's a good place to start with your thinking and authority. But we get to Romans 8, the question should be, well, if God is true, what happened to all those promises in Hosea 14 and Hosea 1 and Hosea 2 and Hosea 3 about Israel's salvation, about their kingdom and glory on the earth? Right, and that's what has to be addressed. Christians take different perspectives on that. Again, as we'll try to exposit some of that in our seminar, but a popular position is that, well, God's just done dealing with Israel. Those promises really are fulfilled in Romans 8 to you. But that means those words that we studied in detail in Hosea aren't true, because they were talking about a land and a people in that land and physical healing and prosperity, which does not occur to you. In fact, Romans 8 teaches contrary to that about your circumstances. So you have spiritual blessings and assurance of salvation, but you don't have that. That's something greater, far greater on the earth than what you have. Okay. What's interesting is that this mystery fellowship that you have with Christ is only possible because of the cross of Christ, right?
Yes.
And the cross of Christ was, literally in the Bible, Israel's rejection of Jesus. That's what it was. And so the whole mystery fellowship you have is a result of Israel rejecting Jesus. That's also different than prophecy. Because prophecy said over and over again, Isaiah and other places, that the world will be blessed through Israel's blessing and through their rise, not through Israel being cursed and their judgment. That wasn't the purpose, according to prophecy. So the fact that Paul's saying, now that there's no Jew or Greek, and now that Israel's fallen, you can receive salvation in this inseparable thing that no one's ever had before, raises the question. Well, why is it Israel's rejection is bringing salvation here and not their salvation bringing salvation? Okay, and this is why Romans 9 through 11 is important. Romans 8 is so glorious, and Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8 there, revealing the riches of God's grace, is so glorious that it's, I think we referenced this in our last lesson in there, that it's like us getting dessert before dinner, right? That's how great it is. It's like, do I have to eat my broccoli for dessert? Not according to grace. You get all the riches right now, and then, you know, you die later and go to heaven. For Israel, they were already, before you received dessert, they were promised in times past dessert after dinner, which is a great thing. Like, great, pie after dinner. But they had to eat dinner first. They had to get to that kingdom. They had to go through that work. Okay, God promised it. And so here you are, Paul's preaching, you get free dessert without dinner. And there's Israel going, wait a minute, we were promised dessert. They didn't even eat dinner. You know? So how does that mean God is right? And so this is exactly, covenantally speaking, about salvation, not just food, is how Romans 9 is in existence here, is why Paul's dealing with this issue. Okay, he addresses Israel here because of what God had said since the world began. And we've been studying for the last 19 weeks one of those books that God had spoken since the world began, Hosea. Okay, which speaks specifically about Israel's fall and their return. Okay? So this, hope that helped you bridge the gap there between what we've been studying and why we're coming back to Romans 9 at this point, you know, because we're trying to get some insight from the Old Testament of why there's a concern in Romans 9 about Israel after he just got done talking about the inseparable love we have with God in Christ Jesus. Hosea spoke about a similar thing for Israel, and yet that has not yet come to pass. So what should we expect for the next three chapters? Well, we should expect, that if you read through it and just to see what the content is, and I encourage you to do that just to get familiarity with the passages you probably have already in the past, is that every chapter begins and ends with Israel, which is very different than what Paul has been talking about in the book of Romans. Same Paul, okay, same trajectory here. He's been talking from creation and going through God giving Israel the law and then and their fall and then salvation and then who you are in Christ and this dispensation, and now he's going to be talking about things that happen in the future to come. But Romans 9, he begins talking about his heart for Israel in verse 4, the Israelites. And Romans 9 ends talking about Israel and their stumbling. Romans 10 begins again, my prayer to God for Israel, so they might be saved. And Romans 10 ends with God's arm held out long for Israel. And Romans 11 begins with, has God cast away Israel? And Romans 11 ends with Israel's return and salvation. Romans 9 and 11 are about Israel. It's very simple to gather that just from reading the beginning and endings of these chapters. But it's in the context of what happened and where is Israel and what's going on with God's promises to them. Okay. It is interesting to note that the actual word Israel is the first time mentioning that word is in Romans 9. He has not mentioned Israel as a word before in the book of Romans. Jews have come up over and over again. I don't want to make a hard distinction between Jews and Israel, even though in the Old Testament we did learn that the nation was split between the house of Israel and the house of Judah. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. It's more about those who are ethnically Jews, okay, worshiping the God of Israel, and Israel as a nation of people with whom God had the promises, right? A Jew is, you could be a Jew here, there, and anywhere. You could be a Jew outside the land, in the land, but the nation of Israel can't exist without the land, amen, without the laws, without their covenant. So that's what he's dealing with. That's why he's changed from no Jew or Greek, Jew and Jew here and Jew that, to Israel, because he's talking about the covenants God made with Israel, the whole nation, okay? So he left that out of Romans 4 through 8. You weren't called Israel. You weren't said, well, you're now the new spiritual Israel. None of that talk was there. He's talking about who you are in Christ, Romans 4 through 8. It wasn't even mentioned. But now Israel comes up out of the blue. And now you know why after reading Hosea and other passages in the Old Testament. From our outline, our introductory lesson, some, I don't know, year ago or so, we outlined Romans 9 through 11 as being a section concerning Israel's salvation. After it talks about our salvation in Romans 1 through 8, Israel chapter 9 will deal with the election of Israel, or why God chose them, how that choosing occurred, okay, which is why Romans 9 is a favorite passage for Calvinists, because they have such an odd teaching about election, okay? Election is a biblical teaching. A lot of what people teach about election is not biblical. Does that make sense? But God did have an election of Israel and had an election of Jesus and that sort of thing, and you're even a part of the election in Ephesians 1. We covered that before. But how did God choose Israel as a subject of Romans 9? And Paul will explain that. Is it just that if you are Israel, you get the kingdom? Nope, apparently not. If you're just born an Israelite, do you automatically get the promises? Apparently not. And he will explain that and what the choosing and choice of God was. Romans chapter 10, it'll deal with the rejection and how Israel themselves, why they were rejected of God. Okay, why they're in a condition now where as a people, spiritually, they don't standing with God, though, according to the covenants, God will keep them eventually. But they have fallen. So how did that occur? What did they miss? Right. And then Romans 11 actually identifies that remnant of Israel and their return, which is the point of Romans 9, 10, and 11, is Paul simply explaining here why God is true, and yet he's still teaching salvation to Gentiles. How is it that we can say let God be true if Paul's whole ministry is, he's not dealing with Israel anymore? Well, he will, is Paul's answer. They will return, and God will fulfill his covenants with them. It's simply not now. Amen. And so some people call this section of Romans the dispensational section, because he's explaining why Israel's no longer operating today, and yet they will. So you have this timeline of, in the past they were promised, but now they're no longer in standing, and they will in the future have their kingdom. And so it's pretty easy and simple to draw that timeline just going through the book of Romans. So if you wondered ever where we get our timeline idea, it's from the scripture here. It's reading through Romans, and Paul's explaining about things in the past and the present and what will happen in the future. Okay, so this is what's coming up in the next few chapters. In this section of Romans, there are 16 chapters in Romans, of course. And in this section, three chapters, there are 31 question marks, 31 questions in this three chapters. You say, well, that sounds like a lot. It is. There's only 88 in the whole book, which means almost a third, a little over a third of the questions in the entire book of Romans are found in these three chapters, okay, which aren't even some of the longest ones. And Paul asks a lot of questions, and he gives answers to them. So, of course, there are questions for him to answer that people are asking, that people might ask concerning Israel. In his answers, he quotes prophecy 30-plus times. So it gives you some insight of how Paul is answering these questions about Israel. His answers are according to scriptures.
Amen.
You don't read a lot of mystery truth in Romans 19 and 11. Why? Because it's not a mystery what God will do for Israel. It wasn't a mystery what God did with Israel. It's not even a mystery, as Paul will explain, what God is doing now with Israel, which is nothing. Israel's fall was not a mystery. Like them rejecting Christ was prophesied. Now, what would happen as a result of that was a mystery. Right? But all that's prophecy. So Paul will quote prophecy after prophecy of Israel's failure, God's promises to them, Israel's return. And he's doing that to say that God is still true. He will keep his words. He has kept his words. It's Israel that's failed, not God. Okay, just like in Hosea. Remember Hosea? Israel had failed. God promised to bring them back and love them freely, but he hadn't done that yet. At that time, they had failed. Same thing in Romans 9 through 11. At this time that Paul is describing, today in our dispensation, they have failed. God has not, however. He is faithful and will at a time in the future, according to his determination, fulfill his covenant with them. Okay? So these questions in Romans 9 through 11, we'll go through them as we go through the passages. But they all generally talk about, what about Israel now and today? If we're in the body of Christ and we're inseparable from God's love, how come Israel, who had covenants, is apparently separated from God? What happened to Israel? What about their salvation covenants in future? If Israel's fallen, did God fail to do for Israel what he said to do? This is Romans 9. Essentially asking, is God actually true? Is his word not effectual? What's going on? Are we misinterpreting his word? Maybe we should change the interpretation of his Old Testament by what we think the New Testament says. Maybe you should leave the Bible alone. And if God said he'd do it, he would do it, right? And try to figure out another way to solve the Bible. And yet, these are questions people have. Paul's going to answer that in Romans 9, 10, 11. Do not think Paul is talking about your salvation in Romans 9, 10, 11. This is, again, where Calvinists get it wrong, okay? Romans 9 is not talking about your salvation. We've already dealt with that in Romans. He's talking about Israel's covenant salvation and whether or not God has failed for not doing for Israel what he said he would do. You don't answer the question by saying, God doesn't fail, you're Israel. Nope. You say, God doesn't fail, he will do for Israel. Amen. That is the Pauline answer in Romans 11. What about God's righteousness? Is God unrighteous to cut Israel off? You've read Hosea, haven't you? We studied through that for many weeks. Is God unrighteous to tell Israel, you're no more my people? Why wouldn't he be righteous? In the Old Testament, he actually did it. He did it already. He said to Israel, you're no more my people. In that same book, he says, you're my people again. So you see, God can do it, which means today when God says, you know, they've fallen and they're not the people of God today, that is not a new thing. And Paul will quote these prophecies in Hosea and other places to show that. Okay, God's not unrighteous. Again, Israel is. How did they miss God's righteousness? That's Romans chapter 10. They missed it because they were doing the works of the law and didn't have faith. And what were we learning even in Hosea? There are a few lessons back there I thought were pretty good about Israel's need for grace and faith, right? Even in the Old Testament, you learn the need for grace and faith. Yeah. And Paul brings them up Romans 10. This is not mystery truth. This is prophetic truth. You can learn this from Hosea, from Isaiah, that Israel needed faith, not just the works. Yes. Remember that language, how they were doing the religious works, but they didn't have the heart, they didn't have the knowledge, they didn't have the vision, all that sort of business. They didn't have their heart right. That was the whole point in the Old Testament. It's the same point in Romans 10. Amen. Okay. A question that might be something you've asked when you've learned to rightly divide the scriptures is, does Paul and his ministry and his teaching oppose Israel? Is he speaking against Israel and their law and God's covenants with Jerusalem? Is us being Pauline and following Paul's teachings here about Jesus, does that mean we're against Israel and against the law? Now, haven't we already read in Romans 7 about that, about the law? The law is holy, just, and good. Amen. We're not against the law. It's just you can't be saved by the law, right? We learned that already. And it may give you some insight into why Paul's writing the book of Romans, some of the things he does, because Paul is being attacked, slandered, in his own words, slandered by people, Jews, okay, Israel, his kinsmen in the flesh who are unbelievers, as saying that he's teaching against the people of Israel, against the law, and telling people not to do things the law says to do. Like, he's going around telling people, you know, it's okay to commit adultery and homosexuality, it's okay to do that, and he's not doing that, is he? He's not telling people that, you know, God has given Israel up and they're no longer going to get what God promised them. They're condemned. They're damned. He's not saying that either, right? And so look at Acts 21, verse 28. You see an example of this in the book of Acts. When Paul goes back to Jerusalem, have you ever had the question of why Paul goes to synagogues in the book of Acts? It's answered by Romans 9, 10, and 11. We'll deal with that a little bit tonight, But he goes to these synagogues. He goes back to Jerusalem, and he takes a vow in Jerusalem. He says, why does Paul do this? When he teaches clearly in his epistles, you're not under the law, you're not subject to those things, so let no man judge you regarding those things. Why is he doing it? Answer, his heart for Israel. Amen. That's his answer. He's trying to somehow, you know, minister to them so that they might be saved. So they're not going to be saved through you circumcising Timothy, but maybe they'll listen to Timothy if I circumcise him. Maybe they'll listen to me if I take that vow. And you know what? He knows the vow doesn't save him. He knows he's not required to take the vow. Yeah, he does it because he has a heart for Israel. Look at Acts 21. He goes to Jerusalem. He takes this vow. And while he's doing this, his enemies, who are his kinsmen in the flesh that he's talking about in Romans 9, start yelling at him, Acts 21, verse 28 here. Let's start at verse 27. When the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews, which were of Asia, these are the people chasing Paul around trying to kill him, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, on Paul, crying out, "Men of Israel, help us." These are the enemies of Paul. "This is the man that teaches all men everywhere against the people and the law, and this place," this is the temple in Jerusalem, "and further brought Greeks also into the temple and polluted this holy place." So here's a blasphemer, a polluter, teaching against God's law. What did Jesus say about those who taught against the law? They're worse in the kingdom. They're like way down there, right? They're kicked out even, okay? And teaching against Israel, what does the Abrahamic promise say about those who teach against Israel? Well, if you don't bless Israel, you're cursed, right? That's who they see Paul as being, okay? Now, in the book of Romans, that's why in many of the chapters we've already studied in Romans, he throws little things out there, like the law is holy, just, and good. And we don't destroy the law by faith, we establish the law. Why does he say these things? Because he's being attacked as teaching against the law. He's not teaching against the law.
No.
He's explaining that no man can be justified by the law. Amen. Right? That's what Romans 3 says. He's trying to put the law in its proper function and purpose. And so Acts 21, 28 here is the attack against him. Now in Romans 11, 26 then, does this sound like Romans 11, 26, as he ends this section about Israel, that he's against Israel when he says, "So all Israel shall be saved"?
Amen.
Right. So he's writing this section in Romans, not only because it conjures up the questions about the love God had for Israel, because we need to figure out what's happened to them today, but also because it's a question that people had, or rather an attack against him, that he's teaching against Israel, the law, and God's covenants. And even some grace believers, so-called, or some right dividers, will have the same kind of unction when they're new to the doctrine. They'll say, okay, Paul and Peter, Israel and the church, they're very different. And they'll get to a point sometimes where it's like, we're against Israel and the law. Anything Jewish and law, we are against. Well, that's not what Paul's saying.
No.
You're not Israel. You're not under the law. But the law was holy, just, and good. God has covenants with Israel, and Israel will be saved according to what God promised them. And so Romans 9 through 11 helps answer that question, doesn't it? We studied before the book of Acts, and one of the truths about the book of Acts is that it's a bridge of understanding what happened between Jesus' earthly ministry and the book of Romans. If you read the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, then there's Acts, and then there's Romans. You take the book of Acts out, the last thing you read about Jesus' ministry is he ascends to heaven and says, teach the kingdom and preach the kingdom and bring the kingdom in Jerusalem. Then the next book is a book written to Gentiles saying you're not Israel. So how in the world do we get from Jesus talking about Jews being blessed in a kingdom to Gentiles getting free salvation without the covenant? Without circumcision. Well, this is what Acts does. It explains the historical events that occurred where Israel rejected the 12 apostles' teaching at Pentecost and after. They stoned Stephen, right, filled with the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit left Jerusalem, and God, by his grace, through Christ, saved Paul. And Paul became an apostle of the Gentiles. Right? So we learn about those events, which gives us some insight. So Acts bridges Jerusalem, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, to Rome, which is the beginning and end of the book of Acts. Romans 9 through 11, if there's a bridge in the book of Acts between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there's Luke there, and Romans, Jews and Gentiles, God's kingdom message and the grace gospel, if there's a bridge telling us at least what happened, you know, how did we get from here to there, then Romans 9 through 11 is Paul's part of that bridge. That's what he's doing there. He's explaining what happened to Israel that now we're here.
Yes.
That's what he's doing. Without Romans 9 through 11, you only got half the bridge. You got like the events, but you don't know where really to land. But Paul's explaining, according to his knowledge of the revelation mystery, where Israel is at today. And by today, Romans was written around Acts 20, Acts 21, you know, the end of the book of Acts. And so it's telling you where Israel's at today dispensationally. So it's good to know these things about this section of Romans, a very important section, that we understand what it's teaching in the main. What tends to happen is people come with Romans 9, 10, 11, and they try to ask questions that Paul doesn't ask. One of the 30 questions Paul does not ask is, who is the wild graft? He never asks this question. It's not a question he even attempts to answer. Like, it's not even the focus of Romans 11. And yet that has been studied more often and more frequently than any other study of Romans 9 through 11. And it's really not the point. It's not the point. Now, we'll study the wild graft because it's such a controversial issue when we get there. But that is not the point of these chapters. The point is about Israel, their fall, their failure, their return, God's faithfulness and righteousness to keep his covenant with them. And that's what Paul's explaining is their standing today. What is very clear from that olive tree analogy, by the way, is who the fallen branches are. Israel. And how they'll be grafted back in. Well, who are the wild graft people? We could deal with that. That's not Paul's point. And the lesson he even speaks to that wild graft, the lesson he tells them is a decent lesson for anyone, which is not to boast in what you have from God, especially if you got it from God by God's grace. There's no boast in that. But we'll do that in a couple months probably. All right, let's get to some verse by verse tonight. We have some time? We do. We have time left for a few verses. Romans 9. There's a little introduction to Romans 9 through 11, what to expect in this section. We got Hosea in the forefront of our mind. We got Romans 8 where we left off. And Paul says right after, nothing separates us, is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. He says, I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness to the Holy Ghost, that I have a great heaviness, continual sorrow in my heart. For I could have wished that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. He says this right after recalling the inseparable position we have with Christ by grace. Because Israel had a glorious covenant that they have rejected the covenant maker. They rejected the mediator of that covenant. And so this is why he has the sorrow at this point. He says, in my conscience, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. This is the conscience of an apostle of the Gentiles. As I mentioned before, the reason why Paul was being attacked about him being against Israel. Peter wasn't spoken about like that. James, who was already in Jerusalem ministering, was not spoken of like that in Acts 21. Paul was, because Paul was teaching grace, and Paul was an apostle of the Gentiles. The 12 apostles were apostles to Israel. So they were keeping law. They were speaking about Israel and the kingdom come, something that the scriptures of Israel would allow, along with the resurrection of Christ. But here comes Paul preaching this mystery fellowship, this new relationship to God without Israel. That's not spoken of in the scriptures, and thus he becomes their enemy. So it's as the apostle of the Gentiles concerning unbelieving Israel. That's why he has to say, I say the truth. I'm speaking the truth. I'm not lying. My conscience, he's swearing to God that what he's saying is not a lie. Why does he have to do that? Because he's being slandered. Yes. He's being attacked. Okay? As if what he's doing is committing blasphemy. And that by unbelieving Jews. Not just about the resurrection of Christ, but about all the blessings and riches God gives Gentiles today. All right? So he says, I lie not. This is Paul swearing the truth Christ gave to him. He says a few other times, and almost every time he says something like this, it's concerning his apostleship. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says in verse 31, this is where he talks about what he should glory in, and he says in verse 30, if I must needs glory, I will glory the things which concern mine infirmities. Okay? Well, where does Israel glory? In their kingdom. Here comes Paul walking around, has eye problems, you know, and he's hurting and he's getting beat up and everything else. And he says, if I'm going to glory, I'm going to glory my infirmities. Because he has learned a lesson, chapter 12, which he'll tell you about, that when he's weak, Christ is strong. That's how by grace you can be more than conquerors. It doesn't matter what happens to you. In verse 31, he says, the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, this is the God of heaven and earth, folks, which is blessed forevermore, knows that I lie not. Amen. You see him calling God as his witness? God is my witness. He says, I'm speaking truth about grace. Paul will preach, and you know, you can learn from 2 Corinthians, that he has spiritual blessings in the apostleship from Jesus Christ. People look at him and say, well, then how come you're being thrown in prison? And how come it seems like your ministry is failing as far as numbers and the kingdom ain't here? I am not lying to you, Paul said. This is a revelation Christ has given to me about what he's doing now. Dispensation of grace. And people will do that to us as well. They look at our ministry, preaching grace, and they say, well, if God's with you, folks, then how come you don't have very many people? How come you can't grow as fast as those people over there? Or how come you can't do these miracles that I've heard other people doing by story third hand? You know, how come we don't see any of that? Let God be true in the scripture. All I can know about what God is doing is what he has said in this book. And when I teach this book rightly, when you believe this book rightly, then we could say, look at that. I'm not lying. That's what the scripture says. Yeah. Right? No matter what I see out here, whenever what standard you have measurement of success, this is what God's doing.
Amen.
Okay? So even today, it's an issue that people have to deal with. He says, in Christ I lie not, is what he says. He bears witness in the Holy Ghost. In Galatians 1, verse 20, he says a similar thing. Galatians 1 is all about Paul's apostleship. He did not receive his apostleship by man, but by Jesus Christ, Galatians 1, verse 1. He has to certify them. Here's Paul's certificate in verse 11. I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. What men are they talking about? Apostles before him. Yeah. Peter, James, John. Some other guy taught him this. You know, no, I didn't receive it from a man, he said. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ himself. Like Jesus Christ appeared to me and taught this to me. Like that gives authority to what he's saying, if it's true, which is why he's constantly affirming and swearing that it's true. I'm not lying. Galatians 1:20 then, down there it says, now the things which I wrote write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. I'm not lying, I'm telling you the facts. I did not go to Jerusalem to learn this from Peter. I didn't even go up there for 15 years. Okay. 1 Timothy 2:7. First Timothy 2, verse 7. This is where Paul explains God's will in verse 4. God will have all men to be saved, come to knowledge of the truth. All men to be saved, come to knowledge of the truth that Paul's preaching here. There's one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, through the priesthood of Israel. No, that's not there. He's saying all you need is Christ. Okay? Who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Excuse me. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not. See where he put that there, that parenthesis? Right after he said an apostle. Yeah. I'm an apostle. Paul, who are you again? Aren't you the guy that tried to kill Peter and these people over there? I mean, how do you know what Jesus taught? You weren't even a believer when he was on earth. Paul says, well, I saw Christ on the road to Damascus. He's appeared to me and revealed to me this stuff by multiple appearances. And he's made me an apostle. The very first things Jesus said about Paul in Acts chapter 9 when he got saved, is he told Ananias to go heal Paul because he's a chosen vessel unto me, is what Jesus said. Those were his words. So from the very beginning of his salvation, he was an apostle. This wasn't something he grew into or picked. God gave it to him. Amen. That's why Paul keeps saying, I'm not lying here. Right? This is why Paul would eventually die for this. Right? Because it was true. And he stood approved before God as his witness, right? He knew it to be true more than you and I know it to be true. We believe it by faith. We read and say, well, that's true, we think, from the Bible. Christ appeared to him. Right? That's why he says these things. So Romans chapter 9, he's saying it once again. As he's talking about Israel, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience bears me witness. Because he's going to talk about Israel's relationship to God today. And Paul is the final authority about this. Not Peter, not James, not John. Not Jesus in his earthly ministry or Hosea. It's Paul today telling us what Israel's relationship is to God. Right? He says some things that are hard for Peter to understand. Peter was an apostle of the kingdom, preaching the kingdom come. And Paul says, there's going to be some waiting. And so Peter writes, 2 Peter, that God is long-suffering to save them that believe. Paul wrote about that. Talk to him about that. There's some things that are hard to understand. And this is what he's talking about here in Romans 9 through 11. Okay? So, he says in Romans 9, verse 2, that I have a great heaviness, continual sorrow in my heart. Why is he sad about these people who are chasing him, slandering him, trying to kill him, lie about him? Why is he have sorrow for them? Because he was doing the same thing to Peter, James, and John before he got saved by grace. That's why, right? Like, who in their right mind would look at their enemy and say, that guy's trying to hurt me. I'll go somewhere else and minister. No, Paul says, they're trying to oppose me. I'm going to go into their synagogue. Like, that's how you get killed, right? We'll see in the next verse, that's exactly why he did that. Not to kill himself, but because he has a heart for his kinsmen in the flesh.
Amen.
Right? It's a similar, you see Christ in his grace working in Paul here. That's why Christ appeared to Paul. Paul was slaughtering the disciples of Jesus, and Christ appeared to him and saved him by grace. And every sinner that's saved by grace in this dispensation should have a similar motivation towards other sinners. It's hard in our flesh sometimes to deal with that, but you're a sinner too. And if you're saved by Christ Jesus today, it's because you were a sinner that Christ had to save because you couldn't save yourself.
Yes.
Which means, well, there's some sinner walking down the road, you say, well, that guy's a sinner. Well, yes, so were you until Christ saved you. That's what should give us a heart for other people to be saved, who are sinners, because we were too. We're not the best. We're the sinners who confessed it. We're like, we're sinners. We need Christ. And so Romans 9, 2, this is why he has a sorrow in his heart for Israel, because he was one of them. He was one of those enemies of Christ. But these unbelieving Israelites, they're blind. They're blind to the truth of who Christ, who Jesus is. He is the Christ, their Messiah. They're blind to that. They're lost. Paul says, if our gospel be hid, it is hidden that are lost. And that definitely applies to unbelieving Israel. They're fallen. We'll learn in Romans 11 that they're fallen. But Paul doesn't even really teach that they're fallen. That's just something that the Romans already knew. I mean, look at Israel, essentially, at the first century here. The gospel of Paul's preaching is going across the Mediterranean, and there in Jerusalem, you have Israel who's suffering with the Romans. They'll eventually be destroyed by the Romans. The city would, anyway. Israel is fallen. God is not giving them their kingdom.
That's right.
That's what that means. Unbelieving Israel. They're rejected of God. They've rejected God. The reason why God rejected them is because they rejected God, just like in Hosea. And they're also enemies of Christ. Look at Acts 13, verse 45. Paul goes to synagogue to synagogue because he has a heart, a continual sorrow in his heart for Israel, that they might be saved. One of those times is Acts 13. He goes into synagogue and starts preaching. These unbelieving Jews starts preaching there about Jesus being the fulfillment of their prophecies. And after he gets them to hear that, he teaches about you can be saved by trusting what he did. Justified without the law of Moses. In Acts 13, verse 45, when the Jews saw the multitudes that heard Paul, meaning the multitudes in the city, not that were Jews, these were also Gentiles. Paul goes in the synagogue and preaches the message. They go, that was pretty okay. Well, talk again next week, next Sabbath. Well, then Paul turns around and goes outside and starts preaching to the Gentiles. That gets them really on fire. Why are you talking to them? Well, I talked to you. You didn't want it. Right? This is what Paul's doing. Acts 13:45, when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. See the word envy? Envy and jealousy are different, folks. Jealousy, is coveting is, I want. Look what they got. I want it too. That's jealousy. Okay. It's coveting. That's bad to covet. That's not covet, right? Envy is, they have something I want, and if I can't have it, they can't either. It's worse. Envy is a greater evil. Envy is what gets people who have no money to destroy the property of those with money, because if they can't have it, neither can they. That's envy. Jealousy and greed and coveting simply says, they got money, I want it too. And you go work and you get money, you get rich. That's greed and covetousness, you know, maybe. But envy is, I'm going to destroy the world because I can't have it. That's envy. They were moved with envy. They saw Gentiles receiving what Paul was saying. Even though they didn't receive it, they didn't like the fact that they were, and so they tried to get in Paul's way. That's envy. And they spake against those things were spoken by Paul. So you see, Paul wasn't the one speaking against Israel. He went to their synagogue to minister to them. But they spoke against him, which was speaking against Christ. What his message? Contradicting and blaspheming. Okay, that's what they were doing. They were blaspheming because they were speaking against Christ. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, being Jews. But seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. That's how Paul dealt with them. Isn't that interesting? Like, he just preached a whole sermon in there at the synagogue. He wasn't that provocative. He was just like, let me tell you your history, guys. Here's scripture, and here's what happened, and that happened, and this happened. And then Jesus came and fulfilled these things. He's preaching a message. But then when they start opposing him and blaspheming Paul, right? Paul turns around and says, well, since you don't want eternal life, go to the Gentiles. I turn to the Gentiles. He doubles down, right? Because of their envy. Sometimes when people harden their hearts, that's why you either got to do that to provoke them out of it or, you know, get away from them in that way. That's what Paul's doing both. Look at Acts chapter 18. Acts 18. Another example of Paul going to a synagogue here. Acts 18:6. Verse 5, let's start, maybe verse 4 here. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. Now, if he's testifying to Jews that Jesus was Christ, these are unbelieving Jews. These are the kinsmen in his flesh that he has a continual sorrow for. That's why he's preaching to them. Why can't he just go to Gentiles? They're blank slates, you know? They got no baggage. Just go to them, and they'll probably receive it or just ignore you. You know, but the Jews, you go there, they'll try to attack you. And that's what happened. He went to his kinsmen because he had a heart for their salvation. And verse 6 says, when they opposed themselves, as if it's an inevitable conclusion, and when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, that means they spoke against Christ, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I'm clean. From henceforth, I will go to the Gentiles. Whoa. That's provocative too. Yeah, he did. He gave them the gospel. They started speaking against him. Now, again, this isn't just people like, well, you know, I'll hear you again. Let me think that through. These are people against him now. Yeah. Paul says, well, if you want to go to hell, go to hell. That's what you're saying. I offered you salvation through Christ. You denied it. You're opposing me, right? You're opposing the truth. And now he says, henceforth, I will go unto the Gentiles. So every time he does this provocation here, he says, I'm going to the Gentiles, guys. I'm going to the Gentiles. Because Christ told him to. He does that. He went to Jews first out of deference, folks, because they're his kinsmen, and they were God's people. And so why not go to them? I mean, save their face so they can be saved, and then guess what? They'll be saved, and they can bless the Gentiles with them. Yeah. But they reject him. So he said, well, I'm going to the Gentiles, what Christ told me to do. Right. He can't stop that. Romans 11, 28. Romans 11, 28. He says, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. That's a hard thing, but it's true. He said multiple times, Romans 9 through 11, I have a heart for Israel. I want them saved. In Romans 11, 28, he says, Israel, unbelieving Israel, are enemies for your sakes. They're unbelievers. Now, they can believe. He's just going to explain, we'll get to that in a bit, that they can believe and be saved. They can do that. But when they don't, and they resist and oppose you, they're enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, he says, they're beloved for the Father's sakes. He said, God will keep his covenants with Israel. But if they reject him, he will reject them. Right? So you see that Philippians 3, verse 18, he talks about the enemies of the cross of Christ. Remember that passage? And you can extrapolate from that. That's anyone who opposes the gospel, the grace of God, and Jesus Christ. But in the specific context here is talking about the circumcision. Okay, Philippians 3, verse 18. He says in verse 17, be followers together with me, mark them which walk so, as ye have us for an ensample. Follow me, is what Paul says, as he follows Christ. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, you see the sorrow there, the weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Who are these enemies of the cross of Christ? The people chasing Paul around, trying to get him to stop teaching. The ones stoning him to death. They're the enemies of the cross of Christ. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, and who mind earthly things. One more place. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians 2, a few pages to the right. He says in verse 14, the Thessalonians were facing persecution of their own countrymen. Not necessarily Jews, just people in their own country. The Thessalonians apparently were a passionate people because when Paul was there preaching, there was a huge uproar and a conflict. They had turned the world upside down over there, but they had to flee to Berea. They're much more noble. By that, Paul meant calm and receptive to various ideas, searching the scriptures. The Thessalonians, they would fight about it. So the Thessalonians who did believe continued their ministry there. They faced the same persecution Paul did by their own countrymen. In verse 14 of chapter 2, Paul says, ye brethren became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. And they please not God and are contrary all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles. Do you see that? That they might be saved. They're trying to prevent the salvation of Gentiles. Okay. This is why Paul will say in Romans 16, 26, folks, that that he has been given the mystery of Christ, kept secret from the foundation of the world, but is now made manifest and by the scriptures, the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations. Why was it according to the commandments and the prophets that it's made known to all nations? Because as we'll see in Romans 9, 10, 11, it was not contrary to scripture that Gentiles get saved.
Amen.
The whole mystery part was not about the Gentiles getting saved or not. It was when and how. And the mystery was Gentiles getting saved without Israel when Israel was blind. That's the mystery. You see how in this way the mystery really concerns Israel's failure, right? The Gentiles would get blessed through Israel and their kingdom, or they can get blessed today without Israel. That's the mystery part. But for a Jew to say Gentiles can't get salvation was to reject their own scriptures. Okay? And that's what Paul will explain. I mean, who was Abraham, by the way? What about Noah? Was he a Jew? Was Abraham a Jew? Do they have salvation? You see, this is what Paul will bring up. Look at your own scriptures, guys. Salvation will come through you when you believe, but it's not only to you. Right? Which is why he often says, going to Gentiles shouldn't be your hang-up here. Your hang-up should be, we need to believe this gospel so that we can actually bless the Gentiles as Scripture said we should do. Yeah. But they would not do that. So Paul had to go to them without Israel. Paul was, just like them, a chief enemy. And he was made so by the 12 apostles to Israel. Paul was a chief enemy. He says he's the chief of sinners in 1 Timothy. And that's because he was one who led the slaughter and persecution against the disciples of Jesus before the revelation of the mystery. In Acts 8, 1 through 4, he put them in prison, he slaughtered them, and so much so they were scattered out of the city. Paul, in participating in the scattering of the believing remnant of Israel, unknowingly was fulfilling prophecy about Israel rejecting Jesus and being scattered to the nations. Of course, he's on the wrong side of prophecy, as they say, the wrong side of history. He's the wrong side of it. He was going to face the wrath of God, which is why in chapter 9, him being saved by grace is such a miraculous thing. Because he was the part of the prophecies that said, and those people get destruction forever. Well, then here comes Acts 9, and that person gets saved by grace. That's a different thing. Amen. Romans chapter 9, verse 3. Paul says he has a continual sorrow in his heart for Israel. I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brother and my kinsmen according to the flesh. What a thing to say. Like, how can you come to that point? That's quite a love, folks. That's a love that would die for someone. That's what that is. Isn't that the kind of love that God commended in Christ? Right? Yeah, that's what that is. Okay. Now, he says, I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, my brethren. He's simply saying, I could wish that I were separated from Christ for the sake of the salvation of my kinsmen in the flesh, like a trade-off. The problem with that is you can't do that, Paul. You can't. We already established Romans 8. That's impossible. If you were related, that's why he said it. They can't. There's nothing that can. It's impossible to do that. But he says, I could wish that myself were. That's how much love he's saying he has for his kinsmen. They would sacrifice himself for that. Now, again, someone sacrificing themselves for someone else is an ultimate love. And that, of course, would be blessed by God, not cursed from God. So, you know, he loses both ways. It's all up to faith in Israel. There's nothing Paul can do to save them. He can only preach and have them believe. And that's what how love is shown today. But this also explains to you this great love that he's willing to die, be a curse from Christ for Israel's sake, is why he went to synagogues. Yes. Why he got up after being stoned, miraculously. Why he kept going back into the battle. Because of this, his love, right? His love and God's grace, that even today, God's grace is offered and given to Israel, Jew and Gentile, everyone in the world, right? Amen. It's not that God's grace is just for Gentiles, not Jews. Everybody. So, but they reject, they killed Christ, as Paul said. And they rejected and they opposed Paul. Yep, and they could be saved by God's grace. Amen. But they're terrorists and they killed so many people. They could be saved by God's grace. When they die, they face the Lord in judgment. But before then, they could be saved. Yeah. Right? And that's what Paul's teaching. That's a good lesson for us, isn't it? Amen. We're beginning here to see, after knowing who we are in Christ and our position, a little bit like a pattern for ministry for people who reject God, like Israel. Like, how do you deal with that? It's interesting, some of the questions Paul answers in this passage in Romans 9, 10, 11, are the same questions that atheists and skeptics ask.
Yeah.
It's interesting. They're the same questions that skeptical Israel was asking of Paul, because they were rejecting God. It's a similar mindset. But he says, accursed from Christ. That's the condition of unbelieving Israel in Paul's day, in our day today. They're accursed from Christ. That does not mean that God's pouring out judgment on them. He's dispensing grace to the world. But they're not in Christ. They're not in Christ. They're separate from Christ. If they trust the gospel of Christ, they can be inseparable with Christ. Amen. Okay. So that's what a curse from Christ means. And he says, for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He has his heart for them. This is the same plea that Moses had, by the way. Not only did Christ himself die for us while we were yet sinners, but Moses had the same offer back in Exodus. Moses being a type of Christ back there. When Moses came down the mountain and saw his kinsmen in the flesh, Israel, committing idolatry and worshiping a golden calf and all that business, God said, I'm going to destroy this nation. They reject me, I'm going to reject them, and I'm going to start over, he said, with you, Moses. And you go back here and read what Moses did. It's interesting. Exodus 32, verse 31. In verse 30, it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, you have sinned a great sin, and now will go up unto the Lord peradventure, perhaps, maybe peradventure, I shall make an atonement for your sin because you have offended God. It's going to be bad. In verse 31, Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. He says, blot me out of your book if you don't forgive them. I will die with them, is what he's saying. If you don't forgive them, kill me. Right? But Moses had grace from God. We've seen that before. Like, Moses found grace in the eyes of the Lord, like Noah. And so God goes, they're going to get for their sin, but I'm not going to destroy them for your sake. Right? And Moses saves them in that way, just because of the plea. Of course, God knew what he was doing back there, but it's a similar plea as Moses when Paul has this love for Israel, that he wished himself were a curse for Christ. He's simply following the law in that way, isn't he?
Yeah.
Isn't Exodus the law? Yeah. And how is he following that law? By being saved himself by God's grace towards someone else. So it's very interesting to think about that. Romans 9, verse 4. Finish a couple of verses here tonight. His kinsmen in the flesh are Israelites. Who are Israelites? To be clear, that is the subject of Romans 9 through 11. And these Israelites, he says, to whom pertains, and he lists seven things really, plus Christ, that they were given, that are theirs. Or they reject Christ, of course. So those who reject Christ, they'd have these seven things. And they wouldn't care about the eighth. But there's eight things here that Paul lists that are Israel's. That means they're not yours originally, if at all. Right? They were given to Israel. And that's why he has a heart for them, because God did. God made covenants with them and promised with them, made special privileges with them and worked with them and through them. Many of these things on this list, by the way, are spiritual. So later in Romans, we'll get to spiritual things of Israel. Well, there's a few right here that you have, not through Israel, not through their covenants, but you have. Okay? Israel has things that, or was given things that we now have through Christ, then there's things that Israel was given that we cannot claim or usurp. Romans 3:2 says that Israel had an advantage that they were given the oracles of God. Well, you can't claim that. Like, this book was written by Jews. And even though the Bible in its completion was given for you, they were given the oracles, the prophets and the scriptures and the angels, all that were given to Israel. Okay? You didn't live that history. The church didn't live the history. Well, we have great records of the church. We try to write books about the martyrs and great Christian saints and things like that, but it's not like the Israel's history where God worked through them miraculously and gave them the oracles and the power.
Yeah.
We read about it. That was a privilege that they had. They were given that. That's why he has a love for them. They went through, that was their history nationally. Romans 4, verse 13, Paul before was talking about how Israel received their kingdom on the earth, and We won't revisit the doctrine right now, but Romans 4:13, look what he says. The promise that God gave Israel, the promise that he, that Abraham, should be the heir of the world. You see that? The heir of the world was given to Abraham. There was a promise given to Abraham that he would be heir of the world, the earth. You can't claim that one. You say, well, I'm a son of Abraham. Not that one. You're by faith. You get the faith thing.
Yeah.
Justified by faith, that works. Not that thing, not the heir of the world. Okay, that was given to him. Romans 11, verse 12, we'll get to this eventually. Romans 11, 12, Paul says, if the fall of Israel, the fall of them, be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? That whole Israel's fullness bit, you don't get that either. Like, that's Israel's fullness. That's Hosea 14. Remember all the fruit trees? Song of Solomon? That's what Israel gets. That's for them. That's for Zion and Jerusalem. Not for you. In Romans 9, verse 4, the first thing on this list of eight things is the adoption. To whom pertains the adoption? It has nothing to do with finding a foreign child that's foreign to your family and paying $15,000 to the government or whatever and making them one of your... That's not what this is talking about. Adoption in the scripture speaks to becoming a full-grown adult and being able to receive an inheritance. Children cannot get that. Like, they may be the heir, but until they grow up, they can't get it. The growing up to be able to get the inheritance, that's the adoption. You're a man, son. You know, that's what it means. And now this all is yours. That's what being an adoption is. And Israel was given that. They were called children of God. They were called sons of God. And they were promised an inheritance on the earth. Right? Now, remember Romans 8, 20, 25? You've been given the spirit of adoption. What? Not according to bondage, not according to the law, not according to the covenants. But you are sons of God now, according to Romans chapter 8. But it's not because you're Israel. And your inheritance isn't on this earth. Amen. It's a different adoption. But it's still an adoption of God. You're a son of God. In Romans 8, by his grace. That's provoking. If Israel was given an adoption, they were the heirs of God's glory. And then here come these Gentiles going, hey, I'm a son of God. What? You nasty pork-eating Gentile? You're a son of God? It's like, that's provoking. That's why they were driven with envy. Remember that? They were envious. They had to stop Paul from preaching it. Why? Because you're giving those people things that were ours. And Paul said, well, I'm not giving your things. It's adoption from in Christ that they get, being joint heirs with Christ, right? Israel pertained the adoption. He gives them that acknowledgement and the glory. And the glory. I thought thine was the glory in the kingdom forever, Lord. I thought, how do they get glory? Because Israel was to be the glory of God when God saved them, okay? Isaiah chapter 46 in verse 13. Isaiah 46 verse 13 says, I'll just read it to you here. I bring near my righteousness. It shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry. I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. When Israel is saved, it will be the glory of the earth. You will say, well, Israel's there today. Not the glory of the earth. Not the glory of God. When Israel is saved, according to the prophecies, they will be to God's glory. The whole world will know that the God of Israel is the true God. That's not happening today. Okay. But Israel would be God's glory on the earth. Even the church today can't fulfill this. You say, well, church is Israel. Well, the church is definitely not God's glory on the earth. No. You say, well, look at the big churches they build. You know, that's nice. Notre Dame and all that, you know. Yeah, that's why they started building those buildings. It's trying to be, you know, a glorious type of thing. And there's aesthetic reasons maybe do some of that stuff, but it's not to fulfill prophecy. Okay. It's not because the church is so well-behaved and operating according to the rules of God that the world says, oh, the God of the Christians, you know. That's through the preaching of the cross that people get saved. If you have to look at Christians for your salvation, there's no hope in this world, you know. But that's how it will be with Israel. People will see Israel and their righteousness and their salvation, and they'll say, glory, right? So when you confuse Israel's program for ours today, you tend to think that's why we need to minister. People look at me and say, that guy's glorious, and they become a Christian too. Please don't. Yeah, don't make that your justification. Trust the scripture. Trust the cross of Christ. Amen. It's not my glory, it's his, right? I'm hoping for glory in heaven. That's where my glory's at. But Israel, to theirs is the glory and the covenants. And so they had covenants as well. By the way, covenants plural there, notice that, which means all of them. Ephesians 2 verse 12 says that at that time and time past, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. All of them. All of them. Every covenant was made with Israel. There's not a single covenant in the Bible made with a Gentile. We'll talk about that in our seminar coming up. All of them made with Israel, none of them to Gentiles. Okay, so they were given the covenants. Old covenant, new covenant, Abrahamic covenant, Davidic covenant, the covenant of salt. You heard of that one? That's in there too. It's all with Israel. Okay, God made special covenants with them, not with everyone. And this is where covenant theology drops the ball. They extrapolate, since most of the Bible is about Israel and most of the Bible has covenants to Israel, that must be how God operates with everyone. Nope. Paul says to them are given the covenants. And it used to be 100 years ago, dispensationalists would read that verse and say, that's why we're not in Israel's new covenant. Amen. Because the covenants are Israel's, not ours. It says, and the giving of the law, Romans 9 verse 4. The giving of the law, of course, that should be obvious that the law was given to Moses, to Israel, all right? But it's not just the curse of the law, folks. It's the blessings of the law. Christians say, well, we don't get the curses. Christ was a curse. We get the blessings. All of it was Israel's. You don't get the blessings or the curses. All your riches come from God's grace in Christ Jesus. Psalm 105 and verse 10 says that he made a covenant with Abraham, his oath unto Isaac, and confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant. Israel gets the covenant and the law, saying, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance. See the adoption there in the land? The law was not simply don't commit adultery and don't steal and love your neighbor. The law was you get the land, right? Always get the land. Now, we tend to spiritualize all that. Well, the law is love God and love your neighbor. You can do that anywhere. But who did Jesus say the neighbors were? The Samaritans. Folks, they're not your literal neighbors. Like, they're people on the planet, right? So neighbors that way. But the neighbors were Israel. That's what they're talking about there. It concerns a land. When the first commandment isn't just there's one God, but there's one God that delivered you from Egypt, you know that law is not talking about you. Because you weren't delivered from Egypt. Israel was, right? So we can't just take portions of it. The whole law was given to Israel, every word of it, according to the letter. In Psalm 147, verse 19, it says, he shows his word unto Jacob, unto Israel, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation. The Bible tells you he hasn't done that with anybody but Israel. So we can't claim America's God's country and we're following his laws. God hasn't dealt with any nation like Israel. And that was in Psalm 147, folks. Okay. Romans 9 says also they're given the service of God. This is ministry. They were given a detailed plan for tabernacle and temple service, a priesthood, prophets, holy days, all that was a service to God. The atoning sacrifices, they were God's ministers on the earth. For you to call yourself a minister of God on the earth today, which you can, according to the mystery, I'm a minister of God's grace, you are too, ambassador of grace, right? Is to say something kind of provocative for Israel, because Israel was to be the ministers of the Lord on the earth.
Yeah.
And they're not. They were given the service of God, and it wasn't just about preaching the cross, folks. It was the whole service of God, all that temple and tabernacle stuff, and the church should not steal that from them. They were given promises, lots of promises, many, many promises. We saw a couple already in some of the passages we read. Promises of resurrection, of mercy, blessing, forgiveness, salvation. All these were promises given to Israel. They weren't only in the covenants. They were covenants of promise. So forgiveness, blessing, salvation, mercy, resurrection, these were things that no matter what they did, God had to give it to them.
Amen.
They were promises. He told Abraham, remember, I will bless you, and you'll be a blessing to all the world. You'll have a seed. And so he tells Abraham to sacrifice his only seed, his son. What did Abraham think? God has to resurrect him. Because
yep.
God made a promise.
Yes.
So he's got to do it.
Amen.
He made promises. Jeremiah 33, verse 14 says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. That's Jesus in the land, judging people in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely, and this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness.
Amen.
Now that is a promise. Not simply a conditional covenant. Like, that will happen. If that doesn't happen, then God's a liar. But it hasn't happened yet. Hosea 14 talked about it. Romans 11 will talk about it. It's a promise, and that's given to them. Christ will be the king of Israel, the judge of all the earth in Jerusalem. Okay? 2 Chronicles chapter 21, 7 says, the Lord would not destroy the house of David because the covenant that he had made with David, as he had promised to give to light him and to his sons forever. God would constantly refrain from judging Israel here and there too much or so far at all because of his promises. There's no promises made to Gentiles, which means if and when he wants to judge you, he has every right to do so. There's nothing stopping him. He has no promise or covenant with you. So when a Gentile, if anyone comes to God, but a Gentile especially, says, God, I have a right. No, you don't. You have nothing. A Jew could say that. God, you made a promise and a covenant. He might respond with his own retort, you know, but you broke it. But Gentiles have nothing like that.
No.
He gave you life.
Amen.
All right. Psalm 77, verse 8 says, will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Does his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? This is Psalm 77. See, David knew and Israel knew that God promised grace. They just didn't know how in the world it would happen. So when Paul's preaching grace, 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 riches of God's grace to all you Gentiles, you see how this could provoke Israel? And why is to say, I have a heart for Israel because they were given the promises. They were given the adoption. That's all theirs. Jesus comes, he teaches the little flock and says, it's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That's an old. That's Jesus in his earthly ministry there. Peter says, according to his promises, we look for a new earth and a new heaven. God promised it. Many promises God hasn't fulfilled yet. That was all given to Israel in Romans 9, verse 4. Romans 9, 5, whose are the fathers? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the three fathers of Israel, were Israel's fathers. They're not your fathers, which is interesting. We'll talk a little bit about Abraham and his relation to you, perhaps, in the future lessons, but they were Israel's fathers. Romans 15, 8, Jesus Christ came to be a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers of Israel. Okay? We'll deal with Abraham next week a little bit more, but they were given all three fathers there. There was one father whose name was Israel, Jacob, not the other two. They were given the fathers, Romans 9, verse 5 said, and of whom as concerning the flesh, Christ came. Wow. Christ came in the flesh. This passage here is one of those ignored passages in all Paul's epistles, it seems like, in the church, because you and I, who rightly divide, understand that Christ came to Israel in his earthly ministry, but most Christians don't. But it says very clearly right there. Paul says Christ came to Israel.
Yeah.
He didn't just come to people. He came to his own, and his own received him not, John 1:11 says.
Amen.
His own was Israel. He was the Jewish Messiah. He was born a Jew. He was an Israelite. He came preaching Israel's kingdom. He said at first in Matthew 10, don't go to the Gentiles, go to the people I was sent to, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, Matthew 15, 24. Jesus Christ came to Israel as, by the way, the prophets said he would.
Amen.
If he did come to the world, then he's not fulfilling the prophets. He came to Israel because that's what the prophets said he would do. And that's what Paul acknowledges. Christ is theirs. That's why he's sad, because he's preaching Christ and he's theirs. He came to them, he fulfilled the prophets, and they're rejecting him. He came to them. Now, he says, as concerning the flesh, which is interesting because Jesus was born, like I said, of a Jewish woman. He was an Israelite. He was a Jewish Messiah. Paul will later write in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we knew Christ after the flesh, yet now know we him no more after the flesh. Here, in Romans 9, 5, is Christ after the flesh. He's saying Christ after the flesh was an Israelite, right? Was a Jew, was their Messiah. But Christ not after the flesh? Is the Lord of glory, is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, is the head of this new creature called the body of Christ, where there is no Jew or Gentile, because Christ, beyond his incarnation, is the God of all creation. And so he can have a new creature that doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, because he's not only a Jew, he's also God. And that's what Paul preaches over and over again. But here in Romans 9, he says, Christ is theirs. You'd think they'd welcome it, but they rejected it. He appeared to Paul, gave him the truth about a new creature. Now, he ends up saying, Christ came in the flesh to them. He says, who is over all, God blessed forever, amen. Christ who came, this is where Paul's preaching his truth here, who's over all. He's over Israel on the earth, and he's over the body of Christ as your head.
Amen.
He's the Lord of all creation, okay? Ephesians 1:10, the mystery of God's will is given to Paul, and he says that he... all things will be in him, things in heaven and things on earth. He's over all things. Okay? And so when Paul says amen here, it's very interesting because he's saying amen here about this truth that all these things are Israel's. Christ even came to Israel, but Christ is over all things. And he gave all things in Christ to his church, who is over all. That's why he says amen here. The way Paul preaches Christ transcends anywhere else the Bible preaches Christ. And you think about Paul writing this. You read this, say, oh, yeah, of course we bless Christ who's blessed forever and he's over all. It was a new thing back on Romans chapter 9 when Paul was writing this. Like, that's why he was being persecuted. As he said that Christ is over all, just Jesus from Nazareth who rose from the dead, according to his gospel, was risen from the dead, right? And he's over all blessed forever. He is God in the flesh.
Amen.
That's what blessed forever means. And that's why he says amen. So we'll stop there and pick it up in Romans 9, 6 next week. Hopefully that was a valid introduction to Romans 9. Any questions or comments?
No, one.